The last chapter ended with God reminding Israel of how they were so deaf and blind in not paying attention. And as a result, not paying attention to Him. And as a result, they would be experiencing difficult times as a consequence of their sin. Now, that's the way the chapter ended previously. It's kind of in that context of God's disappointment for Israel that we enter into some of the most precious places in Scripture where God reminds them of His great love for them. What you're going to see woven throughout this chapter is God's grace. That even though these people are stubborn, they got hard heads and hard hearts, and they just don't want to do it God's way, God still keeps telling them, you know, I love you. I care about you. You know, I haven't given up on you. I'm not going to leave you. And then He warns them, you know, watch out. Don't get so stubborn. I love you, but I love you. You're going to see this woven throughout the chapter this week. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. God tells them not to be afraid. He talks, you know, just in the previous verse, it says, therefore He hath poured upon him the fury of His anger. You know, wake up to what you're doing. But then He says to them, hold on here. I've bought you. I've purchased you. I've paid a price for you. You know, ultimately, that price is Jesus Christ dying willingly on a cross in my place. That's the price that He pays, ultimately. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Oswald Chambers wrote this. The phrase, God knows me, is different from the phrase, God knows everything. The latter, that God knows everything, is just a mere theological statement. The former, that God knows me, is a child of God's most precious possession. You aren't a faceless number out in the mass of humanity. God knows you. He calls you by name. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You know, he talks about waters, rivers, fires. These are the difficulties of life. The difficulties of life. Some of it, the things that he's talked about as a result of their disobedience, they get into trouble. Some of it's that. Some of it will be the difficulties they get in because they did the right thing. He says, when thou passest through the waters. Two little teeny words that I want to point out to you. Two little teeny words in this passage. One is the word when. He says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. He doesn't say, if thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Not if you happen to go, if you are the one that gets that number pulled and you have to have a tough life. No. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It would be nice if it was the if, wouldn't it? Because maybe one or two of us might luck out and we might not have to worry about that, right? But the truth is, we are all going to go through difficult times. When thou passest through the waters. The other word I want to point out is the through. God wants us going through the waters, through the rivers, through the fire, not around them, not away from them, but through them. I don't like pain. I am not. I I am not a person. I don't think I'm one of these weird people who likes pain. I don't like to, you know, make myself hurt. I like to run from pain. But God's desire is that we go through it. That we go through the waters, go through the rivers, go through the fire. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar has become the ruler of the world. He is big, bad, mean guy. He is a guy with a big head trip. In the middle of an incredible head trip, he has decided to make a 90-foot-tall statue. Might have even looked resembling something somewhat of him. And he pulled together the finest musicians, had his own worship band, and laid out the routine for everybody. This is going to be a test of your allegiance to me. So that we're going to get everybody together in the courtyard, and when the band strikes up the tune, I want you all to go down on your faces and bow before my statue. Got the deal? Doesn't sound very hard, does it? It's just test of allegiance to me, no problem. And by the way, if you don't do that, we'll throw you into the fiery furnace. Just a little thing, you know, just burn a few hairs of your head and kill you. That's all, you know, no problem. And so they gathered everybody for the big day. And three young men chose to say no. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the band played, and they gave the most awesome worship song in the world, and everybody bowed down, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood there. Well, they got called up to the teacher's desk up front. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful. We don't have to worry to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. You notice they don't even reason. They don't even reason with him. Well, it's not fair that you throw us in the furnace. I think we're going to take you to court. You know, we're going to sue you, man. I got my lawyers right here with me, you know, and you can't do this to me. I have rights. Don't even argue that. They are willing to take the consequences for what they do. They're willing to stand, and they're willing to go into it. And they say, our God is able, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, in other words, if God doesn't deliver us, and we end up as, you know, toasties or something, you know, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They knew that God was able to deliver them, but even if he didn't, the answer was the same. They would not bow. They would not compromise. They would do what's right. Verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, his face is going into contortions, you know, and he's having a cow here. And it says, therefore he spake, and he commanded that they should. This guy has a temper problem. He never went to one of those anger management courses. He spake and commanded. Of course, when you're in charge of the world and you can command these kind of things, who cares? He commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded that the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Took the biggest army dudes and said, okay, tie these guys up and throw them in there. Now, then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, well, I don't know, the whatever, socks, lederhosen? Yeah, okay. Yeah, in their lederhosen. And did you know they were Swedish? Okay. Yeah, okay. They were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the fire exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, that fire was so hot.
That these army guys who've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tied up and hauling them in, as they're getting ready to throw them in, these guys die on the spot. It's that hot. And they're not even in the fire yet.
These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Right into the fire. Hands tied, legs tied. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto the counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. Now, this is what you always say to King Nebuchadnezzar. You never say, oh, no, king. You know, you always say, yes, sir. You might be the next guy in the fire if he's having a bad day. Verse 25. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, not bound. If you'll notice, as we go through the story, the only thing that burns up in the fire are the ropes that tied them. The only things burnt up in the fire are the things that tied them. Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, serve you servants of the Most High God. Come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, the governors, captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. Now, you know, when you go down to, like, you know, Corona del Mar, and you have big beach barbecue kind of thing, you know, and it's late at night, and everybody puts on their sweatshirts, and you light a fire, and you get the guitars out, you know, and after you pack up, and you go home, and, you know, your sweatshirt will smell like the fire. Unless you wash it, it will smell for weeks like that fire. You know, you weren't in the fire, just near the fire. These guys were in the fire, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Didn't touch them at all. Now, it doesn't always turn out this way. Don't draw the wrong conclusion here. Because see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's heart was in the right place. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we won't bow. They got thrown into the furnace because they did what was right. They did what was right. It's kind of like, you know, when your friends want you to do something that's wrong. And they say, it's okay, nobody's going to get hurt, it's cool, it's no problem. And you know it's wrong. You know that they know that it's wrong. But it's the cool thing to do. Will you bow before the idol, or will you stand up? We say, no, I can't do this. Well, sometimes you refuse to bow, and you know what? The fire burns you. Your friends burn you. It doesn't always happen that the fire doesn't quite touch you like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, our heart has to be the same as them. I'm willing to pay the consequences. I'm willing to be called a whatever they call people nowadays. You know, used to call us Jesus freaks when I was in high school, you know. Willing to pay the price. God promises His presence in the fire. There was that fourth person with them. And they stood to do what was right. And Jesus stood with them. Jesus stood with them. Let's go back to Isaiah. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Now, he talks about giving Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba as a ransom, as a paying the price to set them free. Probably, we think, what this is talking about is something that was fulfilled at the end of the Babylonian captivity. 100 years or so from Isaiah's day, the people would be taken captive off to Babylon. They'd live there for 70 years. And then the Babylonians would get conquered by the Persians, led by King Cyrus. When Cyrus would conquer the Babylonians, one of his first decrees was to set the Jews free and let them go home. Well, his son, Cyrus's son, Cambyses, expanded the Persian Empire even further and conquered Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba, which is part of Saudi Arabia. And so we think that maybe what this is talking about is the idea, is it's kind of like God saying, you know, I'm going to pay up for you. I'm going to pay a price to get you set free. These people set you free, and this is what I'm going to give them as the reward. And so he gives them Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba. Verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy name. Precious in my sight, esteemed, prized, valuable, costly. God thinks you're precious. I don't know where he got that idea. He loves you very, very much. He loves you so much, he's willing to move things around for your sake. To the Israelites, he's willing to hand over Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba to get his people free. For you, he was willing to send his son to die on a cross. For you, it means you're precious, you're valuable to him. You are precious to God. There's a story of a father and a son who worked for months to build a toy sailboat. Every night when he came home from work, the man and his boy would disappear into the garage for hours. It was a labor of love. Love for each other and for the thing they were creating. The wooden hull was painted bright red. It was trimmed with gleaming white sails. When it was finished, they traveled to a nearby lake for the boat's trial run. Before launching it, the father tied a string to its stern to keep it from sailing too far. The boat performed beautifully, but before long, a motorboat crossing the lake cut the string, and the sailboat drifted out of sight on the large lake. Attempts to find it were fruitless, and both father and son wept over its loss. A few weeks later, as the boy was walking home from school, he passed his favorite toy store and was amazed to see a toy sailboat in the window. His sailboat. He ran inside to claim the boat, telling the proprietor about his experience on the lake. The store owner explained that he had found the boat while on a fishing trip. You may be its maker, he said, but as a finder, I am its legal owner. You may have it back for $50. The boy was stunned at how much it would cost him to regain his boat, but since it was so precious to him, he quickly set about earning the money to buy it back. Months later, he walked into the toy store and handed the owner $50. It was the happiest day of his life. As he left the store, he held up the boat and he said, I made you, but I lost you. And now I've bought you back. That makes you twice mine. And twice mine is mine forever. That's a good picture, isn't it? Because that's exactly the way it is with us. God made us. He lost us because of our sin. But he's paid the price, because you're so precious in his sight. He's paid the price to buy you back. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If thought about what would happen to you as the result of your rebellion. My rebellion. And you decided, you know, I think I'll let my son pay that price instead. That's because God loves you. God cares about you. You're precious to God. Verse 5. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory and I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Now God talks about bringing his people back from all over the place, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Could be talking about the restoration after the Babylonian captivity. They'd be taken captive into Babylon and then set free and they were, you know, the Jews were regathered. I kind of wonder if it doesn't speak even better of what's happened since 1948 when Israel has become a nation again. In 1948 with the birth of the nation of Israel. A year later, they had 2.6 million people as their population. Their population is now, as of December of this year, last year, now it's 6.2 million people living in Israel. Last year alone, their population grew by 160,000, of which 77,000 were immigrants. People coming from all over the world to live in Israel. God is calling his people back. And we're seeing this prophecy fulfilled even right before our eyes. Verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. These are the people that are serving other gods. They're blind to the ways of God. They can't hear the things of God. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. What he's saying is this. He's challenging people who follow anyone else but him. And he's saying, look, go ahead, just let's put it to the test. Who has ever said that something would happen and then it did? Declares the former things. Who's ever done that kind of stuff? Nobody but our God. Nobody but our God knows the future and tells us. That's in this book. He is like no other. Verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. He's speaking to Israel. You are my witnesses. You know all this stuff. You know of all the things that I've said would happen and then have happened. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed. So are there any other gods older than God? No. He says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So somebody born, was any gods born after God? No. I guess that even says something about Mormon doctrine, doesn't it? The Mormons believe that they are all going to be gods, little g. God says that there are none formed after me. Verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Beside me there is no Savior. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. God's saying he's the only Savior. God's saying there are no other saviors outside of him. Sounds pretty narrow-minded to me. Doesn't it? I mean, well, God, don't be so narrow-minded. I mean, what about all these other religions? You know, I believe there's a form of truth in all religions. God says, there is none but me. What other people call narrow-mindedness is simply telling the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty narrow-minded, huh? Well, Jesus, but what about all those nice Buddhists? No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's say you're going to have a party. You decide to have a big blowout party at your house. And you invited everybody. You go to school, invite all the friends, you know. Go up and just invite everybody. Now, the problem is on your invitation there is no address. And on the invitation there's no map and no phone number. Say, please show up at my house Friday at 7 o'clock and we will party all night. We'll just have a great time. And don't worry, just get on any road because all roads lead to my house. May I ask you, how many people will show up at your party? Well, unless they know where you live, none of them are going to show up at your party. I mean, what if they get on the wrong road? What if they get on the right road and go the wrong direction? What if they start on the right road and take a turn and get off the right road? There is one way. It's Jesus. It's not narrow-minded. It's the truth. It's God's address. It's where he lives. Verse 12. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Who can hinder what I do? In other words, now verse 13, he says, yea, before the day was, I am he. Literally, from the time of the first existence of day. New American Standard says, from eternity, I am he. He is God. He is like no other. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans, whose cry is in their ships. New Living Translation says, the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says, for your sakes I will send an invading army against Babylon, and the Babylonians will be forced to flee in those ships they are so proud of. Babylon was a huge city centered on top of the Euphrates River. They were connected by canal to the Tigris River, another major river that flowed out into the Persian Gulf. They were known for their shipping, their merchants and all. And God's saying, I'm going to wipe them out. That's kind of interesting because the Babylonians haven't even become a world power yet, and God's already talking about getting rid of them. That's just the way God works. He's, you know, thinks in the future. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, verse 16, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, and they shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow, or put out like a wick. Now, really what he's talking about here in verses 16 and 17 is God's reminding them of how he got them out of Egypt. Parted the Red Sea, made a path on dry land through the middle of the Red Sea. The chariots, the Egyptians, came running in, you know, and God put the sea back together and then they all drowned, you know. This is kind of what he's talking about. But if you recall, a couple months ago, back in, I think was it November when Dr. Gish was here? This is the verse that Dr. Gish pointed out. Matthew Maury in the 1800s. He was in the U.S. Navy, and he came across this verse, verse 16. I am, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. And he just kind of thought on that a while and pondered it and began to wonder, because he was a seaman, he began to wonder if there were such a thing as paths in the sea. He wasn't thinking contextually and thinking about the Exodus and stuff like that. Otherwise, he might not have ever thought of this. But he began to collect the log books, if you recall, of all the ships as they would come in. And he began to discover that there were indeed currents. He's the guy that started mapping the currents of the ocean, revolutionized shipping, crossings from continent to continent, you know, in half because they would take the right current and sail a lot faster. Interesting. Using God's word and finding treasures in the world. Very interesting concept. Verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed myself, and I shall show forth, and they shall show forth my praise. Verse 18, he says, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Now, keep in mind, he's called them his witnesses, because they, the Jews, more than anybody, know that God is like no other. They've seen his incredible power. They, you know, the plagues in Egypt, the Passover night, you know, where all the firstborn in Egypt died and they got out. Crossing the Red Sea, you know, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. The rock in the wilderness that had water gushing out that would take care of the water needs of 2 million people out in the desert. Manna coming down every day, feeding them. They didn't have any food. Then God fed them. Incredible things. You think of things like the prophet Elijah, the guy who, you know, called fire down from heaven. Elisha, you know, the things that God would show Elisha, words of knowledge, of healing Naaman, the Syrian of leprosy. Incredible things that God does. God says, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. MGM Studios just cannot really do it right. I'm sorry, you know. Charlton Heston, now that was pretty cool, you know. But you know what's even better? Jesus is coming back. And all the other displays of God's power are nothing compared to what we will see when Jesus comes back. The point is this. Don't get stuck in the past. Don't get stuck in the past. Paul writes in Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul is writing Philippians 3, he's been talking about all the great advantages he had as a Pharisee of the Jews. Circumcision, the tribe that he belonged to, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Great advantages. And he says, I count all that stuff rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. And he says, look, I haven't reached yet. I'm not perfect yet. But there's one thing I do. I'm going to forget the stuff that lies behind and I'm going to look to the future. I'm going to point to Jesus. Don't get stuck in the past. We use some of these verses. Remember not the former things, stuff like that. We use some of these verses probably because of our exposure with psychology and all, and we think usually about the negative things in the past, don't we? And I can understand it. And I think it's okay to apply it that way. You know, we think about, you know, people who've been damaged and hurt and violated and hurt so much in the past and how that hinders them now. And we'd say, well, don't, you know, forget the past, move on. But in both of these contexts, he's talking about the good things. I mean, it's good to think about the good things. But don't get so caught up in the past that you miss the future. God says, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? The word that's translated, spring forth, I thought was thinking that means just like, boom, it's there. Don't blink, you're going to miss it. Actually, the word that's translated spring forth is it's a farmer's term. It's, you know, this little seed that begins to pop up its head out of the soil. Little teeny little sprout. You just, it is slowly, you come back a couple days, a little bit taller. Come back a couple more days, maybe a little bit taller. Slow stuff. But are you looking for it? Look at Luke chapter 5 with me. Luke chapter 5. Verse 29. Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Read this morning in my quiet time. Had to stick it in here. Luke 5, 29. It says, and Levi... And also, we call him Matthew and Levi. Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And There was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Now, that's not because they were Democrats that they said that. Yeah, didn't even get a little chuckle. Ooh, that went right over your head, or else that was really bad. Don't tell me which, okay? Just say, "Oh, that Pastor Rich, that went right over my head." Publicans, tax collectors, nobody liked them. They were traitorous Jews. They were Jewish people working for the Roman government collecting taxes, and nobody liked them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, guys who always did it right, they couldn't understand why Jesus was eating with these people. Ugh. And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" You know, how come, you know, we have this thing where, you know, once a week we fast all day and we're just so holy? And you guys are just partying all the time. How come? How come? This is not good. And he said unto them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day shall come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And Jesus is saying, look, why should they be fasting when I'm here? We ought to have a big party every day. I'm here. It's a party. Verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. The idea is you got old pair of Levi's and you're wearing a hole in you know, some place. And now I know nowadays that's just fashionable and some people make the holes. But in those ancient days, with those ancient Levi's, because this was in the house of Levi, you know. I'm making this up as I go, Lord help me. You know, well, you got to patch the thing. And so if you get a new piece of denim and you sew it on real good over that hole, well, then next time you run that thing through the washing machine, you know what happens to the old fashioned. Now, the old new Levi's don't do this anymore, but the old fashioned Levi's used to come out five sizes smaller, you know, after you washed it. Well, if you stuck a new piece of cloth on an old hole and you go and you wash the thing, and then the new piece will shrink and tear out the hole again. So he said, you don't do that. He says, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles will perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles or wineskins, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Now, is this, when you were making wine in those days, you would store it sometimes in wineskins. And a new wineskin would be flexible. The leather would be soft and flexible. And you put the grape juice in, it begins to ferment and expands and the gases build up and stuff. Well, the leather just stretches right out with it. But if it's an old wineskin and it's old, hard, and cracked, well, you put the new wine in, and as it begins to ferment and expand and gives off the gases and everything through the fermentation process, all of a sudden you've got a busted wineskin and you got grape juice everywhere. So you don't put new wine in old wineskins. And then he says, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Let me say this. See, Jesus is doing a new thing among the people. Why do we start in verse 29? Because new thing among the people. He ate with sinners. We sometimes get very comfortable with our nice friends, don't we? We got some people we're cool with, you know, and they're comfortable and they're safe people. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus broke the mold and started inviting for lunch the people that were not safe. He ate with sinners. He broke these fasting rules that they had. Tried a new thing on them. They just didn't fit their concept of church. No, you don't do church this way. You know, if you don't do three hymns and then the announcements, and then you just can't be church this way. Jesus did it differently. Jesus didn't fit their preconceived ideas of how God worked. See, the Pharisees were looking at the past, how we've always done it. Jesus is looking at the future. Are you stuck in the past? Last week we went on a field trip. We went on a field trip to San Juan Capistrano with our children's fourth grade class. And it was a lot of fun. We went to the mission down in San Juan Capistrano, and we rode the train. Got on in Anaheim and rode a half hour down San Juan Capistrano. A lot of fun. The way down was weird, though, because the train was going backwards. Very weird. The whole way. It's just kind of like, you don't look out the windows. You get kind of sick. It's like everything is going like that way from you, you know. You know, you could never have lived in the olden days when, you know, you got to catch the mailbag on the hook, you know. Because you're going backwards, and it just, there goes the hook. You know, it's too late, it just passed me by, I'm looking for it, and there it goes, it's too late, you know. If I was a hobo riding on the train trying to jump out of my stop, too late, it's already passed me. You know, I'm watching, which way, oh, there it goes, too late. Why? Because I'm looking backwards. God may have done some neat things in your life. Praise the Lord, that's good. But are you stuck in the past? What if God wants to pop something new out? But see, I'm riding backwards and I miss it. Turn around. Now, the way home was cool because the same train picked us up and went forward. You know, and so we could play all kinds of games looking out the windows and everything and not get sick. It was great. Watching for God's work. Let's finish up this chapter. Verse 22, talk about Israel's stubbornness. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. He's saying, you guys have been kind of tired of the God thing. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Now what he's talking about is this. Israel, under the old covenant, their worship involved lots of things like sacrifices, burning incense as being a symbol of the prayers coming out before God. He's talking about these kinds of things. He says, you know, you stop bringing me presents. You got tired of me. He says, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering. I didn't. Like, it's not like I'm not going to talk to you unless you bring me a present. You know, he says, I'm not twisting your arm, but you just stopped. You just stopped. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money. Sweet cane, or we think it's the plant, the calamus plant. It's an aromatic plant. Was used in the mixture of the holy anointing oil, part of the perfume mixture. It was also used in making just ordinary homemade perfumes that you could, you know, you could anoint your friends and they come over your house, kind of bless them. It would be a neat way of blessing people back in those days. It was something you had to purchase with money because sweet calamus, you couldn't get it. It didn't grow in Israel. It grew in India and in Arabia. It had to be traded for. The merchants would bring it in. You had to go into the merchant, had to go into the town, the marketplace, and buy it. You had to pay. It cost you something. It cost you something. The idea of the fat and the offerings. Nowadays, we try to cut the fat out of our diets. Personally, I really like the fat in the diet. It's like, I mean, that's like ice cream and stuff. Man, it's like, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the fat was always given to God. God always got the best. Always giving the best to God. Let me just put it this way. When did you last bless God? When did you last bless God? we do things from time to time to bless those we love. You know, maybe you buy her flowers or candy, or maybe you get up early and make the coffee for her so when she starts waking up, you can give her coffee while she's reading her Bible in bed or something. Maybe you put on a little special perfume or cologne, you dress a little nicer, as a way to bless them. You ever do that? You do that, don't you? You do that, don't you? Please nod yes. These are all things that we do to bless others. And you know what? They all involve a cost. Cost something from you. When was the last time you blessed God? In Mark 14, there's a story. We read a very similar story last week, but there's a story in Mark 14 just before Jesus was to die, where he's in this house, and another woman comes in and take with another expensive thing of perfume and breaks it and you know, pours perfume all over Jesus. And one of the disciples is really upset. We know from John it was Judas. And is very, very upset because he says, Lord, this was like a year's wage. This woman just poured out a year's wage all over your feet. Oh, God. Can you think how many people we could have, you know, served, you know, and fed the poor and lined my pockets. Fed the poor, you know. And Jesus said, you know what, guys? What this woman did was wonderful. And she will be remembered forever for it. In John, it says that when she broke open the box of perfume, it says, the fragrance filled the house. Kind of, you know, when we do something that's extravagant for God, you know what it is? Everybody's going to smell it. Now, you don't do it for their sake, but you know what? There is something beautiful when you're watching somebody worship God in an extravagant way. When have you last blessed God? He says, verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. I mean, hello, I'm still here. Think about me. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. You know, can't we just talk about this? Why are you so bored with me? Why don't we talk a little bit? Thy first father hath sinned. And thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. He's saying, you know, because of your stubbornness, your continual rebellion, you know, the princes of the sanctuary, the priests, all this mess is going to happen because of your rebellion. And yet see, still woven in, verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Sweet forgiveness. God wants to erase the marks on your record. You know, take that old credit card bill and just pour liquid paper all over it. You know what? That doesn't blot it out, does it? Because it's recorded in a computer down in Pasadena somewhere. God wipes out your record if you will ask Him. Jeremiah 31:34, He says, For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. For some of us, the worst thing we face is a constant reminder of a particular time that we failed. We just can't seem to get it out of our memory of what we've done. But we gain access to this forgiveness by admitting to God that we have sinned and that we need His forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if I tell Him what I've done, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God can forgive us because Jesus died for us. God can forgive us because the price, the penalty for